Thank you for being here today. It's a good day. And so we're going to take a departure for the next 2 weeks from our study in Ecclesiastes. So if you brought your book, you're going to have to put it away. We'll be doing that in 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about Easter, about Palm Sunday, which is what we celebrate today. And so we're going to be looking at two specific passages. The first one is going to be Mark chapter 10. And you can go ahead and turn there to get ready for that, Mark chapter 10. And then if you want to put your finger in or a piece of paper in, 1 Peter chapter 5 at the very back of your Bible, we're going to be getting there towards the end of the message. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 10, specifically in verses 32 to 34. I do want to just mention and reiterate what Pastor Jerry already said, that if you're free and you're available and you want to come celebrate Good Friday with us this Friday, 7 o'clock. And if you enjoy and want to hear just those Easter songs, those traditional songs of the faith, and be a part of those, we're going to be belting them out on Friday night. And so feel free to join us for that and to be reminded just about the timeline, about the timing of Christ's death, and prepare yourself then to celebrate even more and be more aware of Sunday next week, and we celebrate Easter. But we gotta work our way there. And so this is a significant week in Christian history, in your spiritual life. Today is Palm Sunday, which for us means for most of us, what that means is that Easter is next week, right? When we hear Palm Sunday, we're like, oh yeah, I gotta get the Easter baskets ready, I gotta get the candy, I gotta do those things. For a lot of us, when we hear, oh, it's Palm Sunday, it's just that, oh, Easter's next week. Iron the Easter dress, remember the hats, get the hat out from the closet and dust it off for the little girls. And I haven't seen a lot of those lately. Those must have been a 90s thing. Were the Easter hats for the girls a 90s thing? Is that what that was? Bring them back. Anyone willing to bring them back? Ladies, bring those back. But that's what Palm Sunday was. Palm Sunday was just a reminder that, hey, Easter's coming. For the Jews, though, Palm Sunday, which wasn't called Palm Sunday, obviously, when they celebrated, Palm Sunday was and is the beginning of the Passover week. And Pastor Jerry mentioned that a little bit, but the Passover week was their national holiday. It was the time when the Jews celebrated their identity, and many of them made the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate that whole week, the Passover. And they, like Pastor Jerry said, they brought thousands and thousands of lambs as part of their celebration, as of being the chosen people of God. And during Jesus' day, this is a week-long celebration, and thousands of pilgrims from all over Israel would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate that national identity, that they are God's people. And Jesus was Jewish. Hopefully that's not a surprise to you. Hopefully that doesn't hit you, out of nowhere. Jesus was Jewish, and over 2,000 years ago, like all the other thousands of other Jews, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover week, just like everybody else. He didn't enter Jerusalem the same way everybody else does. His participation in the Passover week was a little bit different, a little bit more noticeable, a little bit more significant. But the day that he entered Jerusalem, the Sunday before Passover, which we are today calling Palm Sunday, he was celebrated by the people of Jerusalem as the Jewish Messiah. And there's a few reasons that they did that. But he was celebrated as the chosen one. He was celebrated as their Jewish Savior, not from sin, but from the kingdoms that weren't Jewish. And that's what they imagine. And that day that he enters Jerusalem and celebrated as their coming king, today to us it's called Palm Sunday. But the celebration on that day hid something, and this is where I want to look this morning. The celebration, because you're looking maybe at Mark 10 and you're like, wait a second, I don't see palm leaves, and I don't see palm branches, I don't see the word Hosanna in that text. And that's because the celebration on that day, with the palm branches and the celebration of their national identity, with the donkey walking down the Mount of Olives, with coats being thrown in front of him, and thousands of people coming out and singing the national song of Israel, which we looked at in Luke 19, that national song, they're singing it. All of that event, all of that celebration, everything that you associate with Palm Sunday today, hid something more significant that was going on behind the scenes. Because Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday amid all the celebration, all the festivities, knowing on his way down that hill and then up through the gates into the temple, and then every day as he was in the temple, Jesus did that knowing he was about to be betrayed, beaten, and excruciatingly murdered. And if you imagine amidst, if you've ever been in a bittersweet celebration, if you've ever just felt like everybody around you is pumped, but you know, like behind the scenes, something's just unsettling to you, you can imagine that that's, in a way, Jesus's mindset is going into this celebration. This is maybe the biggest celebration the Jews have ever seen. And Jesus knows, as everybody else celebrates around him, that there's this thing behind the scenes, because at the end of this week, I'm going to be betrayed, beaten, mocked, and then murdered in the most excruciating way. And that is tough to know. And here's his words. If you look at Mark chapter 10, this is just a couple weeks before he enters into Jerusalem and what we celebrate today. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, this is the setup and his words a few weeks before he goes into Jerusalem. So they, that's Jesus and his disciples, those who follow him, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. We'll talk about that. And while those who followed him were afraid. And again, then, he took the 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen. Remember, this is a few weeks before Palm Sunday. Verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man," that's what he calls himself because he is the representative of mankind, "the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is 2 weeks before he enters Jerusalem. This is weeks before any of that actually happens. He tells his disciples, here's why we're going to Jerusalem. It's a horrible reason from the surface and the face of it. When you read that, and if you heard that, you would be afraid too. You would be astonished that he's going to Jerusalem thinking all that is going to happen. Your first reaction would probably be, you know, Galilee sounds great right about now. We could just go back up north and hang out by the lake again. Remember that lake? You like play with it and make it calm and stuff. And we go back there. Jerusalem sounds bad. No. But his words and what he says here is interesting. And it's interesting for a few reasons. One is this is actually the third time Jesus has said this. This is the third time in his ministry that he has explained what's coming to his disciples. He's made this known to them for a while, but Luke records in his account of it that even on this third time, this is the third time he said, okay, let me lay this out for you. We're going up, we're going to be betrayed, put on trial, handed over to Romans, they're going to beat me, flog me, all this stuff, mock me, spit on me, and then they're going to kill me. Right? He's told them this two other times before. And Luke says, even on this third time, the disciples were confused by what he was saying. Like, yeah, run that by me again? What do you mean? Like, I feel like it's pretty clear. Mark here, you see up in verse 32, says that they were astonished. They're astonished. They're not grasping fully what's going on. Others are afraid, right? They're afraid that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The other disciples are astonished that he's going to Jerusalem. And the reason for this reaction was because very recently, even though he's been talking about this coming situation, he's been talking about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Jesus has been, up until this point, intentionally avoiding Jerusalem. When you read through the story, when you read through the gospel and the account, Jesus has been actually saying things like, yeah, I can't go to Jerusalem yet. You guys go up for that festival. That's fine. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to go. It's not my time yet. I can't go to Jerusalem yet. He's been avoiding Jerusalem, saying those things. It's not my time. I'm not going there yet. Which makes this interesting because all of a sudden now, he does this abrupt 180. Like there was some unspoken signal where this whole time they're like, hey, you want to go to Jerusalem? No, not yet. It's not time yet. Do you want to go to Jerusalem? No, not yet. It's not time yet. It's not my time. We can't go there yet. And all of a sudden he's like, guys, we got to go to Jerusalem. And they hear that, and they go, what? And they're astonished, and they're confused, and some of them are afraid, like now we have to go to Jerusalem. And his explanation for why, when they say, but why now, is basically, well, because I have to go to Jerusalem because that's where they're going to kill me. It'd be confusing. It would be astonishing, and you would say things like, you avoided this for 3 years. You avoided going there for 3 years, And now you're saying, actually, we do have to go because they need to kill me. They're going to kill me, and so we're going to go to Jerusalem now. It just doesn't. So it was probably a little astonishing, even terrifying, to hear the guy you've given up everything to follow and learn from say, we need to go to Jerusalem so they can mock me, so they can spit on me, they can torture me, and then they can murder me. Seems like something you would want to avoid. And you would if you were anyone else. But Jesus knew that he was part of something bigger. He was part of an ongoing conflict. He was part of something much bigger than just those 3 years, just that ministry that he had for the couple of years before that. In fact, Jesus knew that he was the focus of the conflict. He was going to Jerusalem, and going there was going to be the peak of the conflict, the peak of the war, the most intense point in this conflict. And he knew it, that that was the focal point. That was the determining battle. That was where the war was going to be won or lost, in Jerusalem, 3 years after he began his ministry. And he knew, it's time to go. This is it. This is the moment. This is the conflict. This is what needs to happen. And behind all of the celebration of the Passover week, of the palms and the entrance into the king, the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday, something much deeper and something much more significant was happening, and all of it was revolving around Jesus, or as he calls himself, the Son of Man, the representative of men. And it's something that had been developing for thousands of years, and I want to show you that conflict because it's important for us to remember, because sometimes we get it in our minds, this is a story, this is 2,000 years ago, it's a story, and it's something we trust, it's something we believe in. Jesus entered the king, a week later he was dead, but he rose, and we celebrated on Easter, and this should be the biggest celebration of the year for us. Even more so than his birth. It's important that he came, but it is so significant to us that he died and that he rose. Not because it's a story that we put our faith in, but because it's part of a conflict that matters. And so I want to start at the beginning and show you and remind you, for many of you, of this conflict that Jesus was a part of that week in Jerusalem. At the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and then also, but in chapter 2, you're familiar with the creation story, I'm sure. But God created man, and he created woman, and he gave them the job, when he created humans, he gave them the job of imaging him, of being a mirror of some of his qualities, some of his characteristics, who he was, his character. And he gave them the job of populating the earth and caring for creation. That was man's responsibility, right? Populate the image me, mirror me, demonstrate who I am in human form. Not perfectly, because you're not God, but I want you to demonstrate some of my qualities, and you're going to populate the earth. You're going to care for the earth. You're going to be the caretakers of creation forever. He wanted that for humanity, to take care of his creation forever and be in a personal relationship with him. And so within that created design was that personal relationship with God. And Isaiah tells us, the prophet tells us, that the whole purpose for creating men was for God's own glory. That's why he created men. I want you to glorify me by doing what I've created you to do. Taking care of creation, populating the earth, interacting with me on a personal level. Image me, mirror me. And Isaiah says it was all of what we were created for was God's own glory. But unknown to Adam and Eve, after their creation, the beginning of the conflict that we are talking about today had been brewing behind the scenes. Unknown to them, in that perfect paradise that they were created and put into and told, this is what I want you to do forever. What they didn't know is that behind the scenes there is a conflict that has been brewing, not on earth, but in heaven. One of God's angels, a cherub called the Son of Dawn, which in Latin sounds like the word Lucifer, and so that's where we give him the name. It's not the name Lucifer is not in the Bible. It's a Latin, it's the Latin word for Son of Dawn. And so, one of God's angels, this cherub called the Son of Dawn, was rebelling against God's created order and his role in it. As at some point there at creation, when God created Adam and Eve, after he had created angels, there was this conflict where the Son of Dawn rebelled against what God created him to do, to glorify God, and against the order, the role that he had in it. And Isaiah tells us that the Son of Dawn wanted a throne. He didn't want a seat at the table. He didn't want to be a part of the throng. He didn't want to be a part there of the many. He didn't want just to be seated at the table. He wanted a throne. He wanted a throne beside God, or even before God. He wanted God to sit at his right hand. He didn't want to be at the side. He wanted to be at the head of the table. He wanted to be equal to God in power and authority. He didn't want to worship God. He wanted to be God. And Isaiah tells us this in chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, about the Son of Dawn. talking to him, he said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." That means angels. "I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This is the Son of Dawn and his intention, his desires. He didn't want to worship God. He wanted the full power and authority that God has and wields. He didn't like that he was part of the created order. And Ezekiel tells us in his book that this is because the Son of Dawn chose to pursue wickedness. That's why he wanted this for himself, because he chose to pursue wickedness. He chose the opposite of what he was created for. Because of his pride and because of his belief in his own legend, the Son of Dawn thought he was more awesome than he was. He thought he was more powerful than he was, that he deserved more. It was pride at its core, telling him, "You're better than this. You deserve more than this." And it was wickedness inside him. And a rebellion followed. The moment he started going down this path, a rebellion followed, where the Son of Dawn deceived and manipulated other angels. And I can imagine how that conversation went. "We deserve more than this. We shouldn't just be at the end of the table. Like, we're powerful. We have influence. We can do things that the rest of creation can't do. Why should we serve him when we are better than all that he created down there?" And he manipulated and deceived and attempted to subvert God's created order, and he gained the support of a third of the angels of heaven. And as a result, Ezekiel tells us that the Son of Dawn, because of his wickedness, his pride, his manipulation, was expelled from God's presence and cast down to earth. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. This is what Ezekiel says about the Son of Dawn. "Through your widespread trade," that means your ability to manipulate and challenge and subvert, "you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Against fiery stones, angels, where those who worship God are. This is the first sin. And the Son of Dawn tried to subvert God's created order and refused to worship him, but wanted to instead be him. This is the first sin, his sin of pride and rebellion against God. And so he was cast out of heaven and cast out of God's presence to earth. And he took with him his fallen angels. This conflict is behind the scenes. Adam and Eve are created to live in perfect relationship with God. They're created to glorify God by imaging him, by caring for his creation, by populating the earth. Forever they were supposed to be the caretakers of the earth. But behind the scenes is this conflict they know nothing of and they can't see. And the Bible first introduces us to the Son of Dawn, not in Isaiah, not in Ezekiel, which we see later on as we read through the story, and you begin to wonder, like, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to Israel? Why are God's chosen people not faithful to him? Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us, well, here's where it started. But the first time that we're introduced to this, the fallen Son of Dawn, is in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3. And there, in the Garden of Eden, he encounters God's creation of men. The Son of Dawn has been cast out of heaven and cast down to earth. And there on earth, he stumbles upon, he finds himself in the presence of, he encounters Adam and Eve, men. And they were created for God's glory. They were created in God's image. They were reflecting his character, his attributes, and they were happy. And they were glorifying God. And he saw bits and pieces of God in this man and this woman. And I can imagine it made him sick. It made him shudder. Like, you're worshiping him? They were created to worship God forever, and I don't think the Son of Dawn could tolerate that. And so there in the garden then, the Son of Dawn either takes the form of a serpent or he manipulates and possesses a serpent, and he convinces Adam and Eve to follow him in his rebellion against God, in rejecting the worship of God, meaning we're not going to submit to what God tells us to do. We're not going to recognize his authority. We're going to do what we want. And he convinces them to follow him in choosing to not honor God as their authority. And he introduces the concept and the force of sin into the human race. And so there in the third chapter of Genesis, we learn that the Son of Dawn is the adversary of God. Or as the Bible calls him, you will see over and over and over again, the Satan of God. The title Satan means adversary. And in Genesis 3, we see him introduce himself into the story as the adversary of God. God wants you to worship him. I'd love nothing more than to stop that and oppose it and get in the way of it. And we see him do it with the very first humans, Adam and Eve. Satan's goal is to prevent the worship of God, to oppose the plan of God, the designs of God in the world. You're supposed to be created for God's glory. I don't want that. You're supposed to care for the world. I don't want that. You're supposed to have personal relationship with God. I don't want that. I don't want you to have a good relationship with each other. I don't want you to have a good relationship with the world. I don't want you to honor God. I want to oppose the designs of God in the world. And so first, in order to do that, he enslaved men to what Paul calls the law of sin and death. He started with Adam and Eve, and he's enslaved them to the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is pretty simple. It's in the title. Every human, which is you, each of us in this room, has to sin. You have sin in your soul passed down to you over generations and generations from Adam and Eve. And so because you have sin in your soul, you must sin as an action, and you will die as a consequence. It's the law of sin. You have sin in you, and you will sin, and death, you will die. And if Satan, this is the adversary, if Satan can get men to their death without having dealt with the sin that now separates them from God, he has won another soul condemned to hell with him. He is the opponent. He is the adversary of God. And if he can get you to your death, if he can get your neighbor to their death without addressing the sin that separates him from God, he has won one more soul condemned to hell. And this started in the garden, the first record we have of Satan opposing God in the world. Now, with the introduction of the law of sin and death, Satan establishes what's called the kingdom of darkness. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, and Paul calls Satan the god of this age and the ruler of this world. This world is his kingdom of darkness. It's characterized and corrupted by sin, where every citizen, everyone at birth, is born into and bound to the law of sin and death. You sin, you do, and because of it, you are dying. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul lays this out for us. He says, as for you, when you were born, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. You followed him, and his was the law of sin and death. And because his was the law of sin and death, you were dead. You were a dead person walking, and if he can get you to your death without addressing sin, you're condemned forever with him. The King James Version calls us children of disobedience from the moment we're born. And this is what Satan wanted. He resolved to set himself against God, a bitter grudge from the very beginning. If I can't be you, I don't want anyone to worship you. I will take as many of them with me as I possibly can. It's a grudge from the very beginning to keep as many of God's precious image bearers from worshiping him and spending eternity with him. And there in the garden, he established the kingdom of darkness on earth, and he rules it. I want you to see what happens from there, because track with me, because we're going to go all the way up to Palm Sunday. And so because Satan is a fallen cherub, his power as an angel gave him an advantage over creation. Genesis shows us that he manipulated or appeared as convincing as a talking serpent, right? Tricking Adam and Eve. That's some power there. People will be able to do that. In the book of Job, we're given a greater glimpse of how the adversary of God works, how he opposes God. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, very beginning of that account, one day when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, also came with them. First, how he got in there, I don't know, but he does. And the Lord said to Satan, again, when you see Satan, think adversary. It's the name we give him, but it is the adversary. Where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. You see what he describes his activity is. God says, what have you been doing, basically? And Satan says, oh, I've been roaming the earth back and forth and back and forth. So Satan gains access to God in that account there in Job, and he makes that chilling statement that he's been roaming back and forth across the earth. And the conversation that follows with God reveals what he's been doing in the roaming, what he's been doing. It's not like I've been lost, I've been pacing, I don't know what, I'm bored, and so I figured I'd try something new. The conversation that follows reveals what he's been doing. He's been active in opposing and preventing the worship of God by humans. When he says, I've been roaming the earth, what he means is, oh, I've been going out there and finding people and preventing them from worshiping you. And there's one guy that seems to be a kind of tough cookie to crack. And what we begin to see as we read the Bible is that Satan orchestrates obstacles. He encourages sin. He amplifies sin. He smothers goodness. He uses nature. He uses disease. He uses fallen angels. We call them demons sometimes. He even uses other people, countries, and rulers. He uses those things to oppose the worship of God, and he is good at it. Because of the fallen son of dawn, because of Satan the adversary, death and sin reign. They are the law of the kingdom of darkness. Men are enslaved to sin and their fear of death. And Paul even tells us that Satan's efforts effectively blind people's spiritual sight. It blinds them to their reality that they are in the kingdom of darkness. They've been walking in darkness so long, their eyes have adjusted, and they can't tell because of Satan. He is so good at opposing God and preventing their worship of and even their belief in God. And so this is the conflict. When one side is Satan, sin, fallen angels, and death, and on the other side, God and his angels with men caught in the middle in this spiritual tug of war. And the object of the battles is the conflict in history, the conflict for men's souls. When we see wars happening throughout the world, what you should see is Satan getting men to their death faster. And his hope is that those people, he gets to their death sooner, their relationship with God was never resolved. That their sin was never dealt with. This conflict, the spiritual conflict for men's souls, with men caught in the middle between Satan and God, is the conflict in history. And it has been ongoing behind the scenes since Adam and Eve. So God, the master strategist, with perfect timing in the conflict, sent his son Jesus, God as a man, to join the fight. He sent reinforcement. And this is how John explains, the author John, the apostle that wrote a biography of Jesus, explains the significance of Jesus joining the conflict. John chapter 1, excuse me, verse 4. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to remember that summary, that last sentence. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Because John wrote those words after Jesus was gone. He wasn't writing this as Jesus was born and going, oh, light in the darkness. John is looking back at Jesus' life. Jesus is gone. And he's like, how do I explain what just happened? And he goes, Jesus was light in the darkness that darkness could not snuff out, could not hide. And Jesus' message was simple. When he came into the conflict, men must return to the rule of God, and I am the key to that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the key to this conflict. And this message, this shift in the conflict, didn't go unnoticed by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, we have it recorded where Satan decides to trick, decides to deceive, decides to test, and try to get Jesus to compromise into sinning, just like he did with every other human, to keep them from a right relationship with God. A couple weeks ago, it's April 1st. You may not celebrate April Fool's Day, but my daughter, Amelia, discovered what April Fool's Day was. And she was very excited about April Fool's Day when she realized that you get to play pranks on other people. You get to trick them. And so that's what she'd do. And she would keep calling it, Trickster Day. That she was doing trickster jokes on you, and usually it was maybe she figured out that on April 1st and 2nd, 3rd, 4th, really for the full week, that if you mess up, if you make a mistake, you just be like, oh, trickster day, it's a trickster joke, and that somehow in her mind makes it okay. But she was trying her very best to trick us to right. We also have a trickster joker in the office because walking in on April 1st, I came to the office, and on the door to the office here was a sign that said, please use other door. This one doesn't work. But there's only one door to the office, right? And Carrie sitting on the other side, just watching people try to figure out where the other door is, laughing to himself, because it's a trickster day, right? That is not what Satan is doing with Jesus. He's trying to trick him. He's trying to but this is for keeps. This is for real. These are big tests, big attempts to trick and deceive and compromise Jesus, get him to fall for it. In what he was doing, because Satan knows, he notices, he realizes this Jesus is different. This man is different than all the other men that I have tricked, that I have deceived, that I have manipulated, that I have kept from a proper relationship with God. This man is different. He's not like other humans. And so he tries to keep Jesus in the same way from worshiping God. But with Jesus, it didn't work. If you read Matthew chapter 4, you'll see that it didn't work with Jesus. And Luke tells us, in his version of it, that Satan left from that moment, from trying to trick Jesus into sinning, from trying to manipulate him into refusing to worship God, or actually in placing himself up there with God, even though Paul tells us, Jesus said, I'm not going to be equal with God as a human. I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to worship God like everybody else. And Luke tells us that Satan left frustrated because he couldn't get Jesus to fail to honor God, to sin. But he also says that he would be back to try again in Luke. That he left frustrated, but he wasn't done. He was going to get Jesus like he got every other human in history. But this Jesus wasn't like other humans because he was God in flesh. And as God in flesh, he was sinless and he had power that Satan had no idea of. And this became very clear very quickly. After Satan failed to push Jesus into sin, Jesus quickly becomes active in the conflict. Satan sees him, and he's like, I'm going to get this guy, and he didn't. And look what Jesus begins to do just after the testing, just after the temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, Jesus began to go through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, that life under the rule of God is better than the kingdom of darkness. And he began healing every disease and sickness, results of the fall, results of sin. Jesus began reversing the effects of sin. He was healing disease and sickness among the people, and news about him began to spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Jesus, as the embodiment of God, began counteracting the effects of the law of sin. Notably, he began to end the influence of fallen angels in the world around him. All that Satan had created, a world that was sending people to their death by disease, by sickness, a world that was influenced and corrupted by his own fallen angels, keeping men from worshiping God, Jesus was entering into the conflict and saying, done, 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 and reversing the effects of the fall. And the tide began to turn in the conflict, the fight for men's souls. But it was also getting more intense. And Jesus himself recognized things are heating up. In John chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, the world can't hate you right now, but it hates me because I testify by what I do and what I say that its works are evil. And then he tells them, again, you go to the festival in Jerusalem. I'm not going. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And so here Jesus acknowledges there's a greater conflict here. There's a greater conflict between the evil world ruled by Satan and me and God's kingdom. And the world hates me because of it. It hates me because of what I'm doing. It hates me because I'm exposing its sin. But he also makes that odd statement there. When pushed as to why he won't go to Jerusalem with his disciples for a festival, Jesus says, I'm not going with you guys because my time hasn't fully come yet. And what he's revealing is, with those words, there's a strategy, guys. There is a strategy and there is a plan in this conflict, and it involves me going to Jerusalem at the right time for the culmination of the conflict between Satan and his forces and God and his son. And the Gospels reveal that as Jesus ministers and he shines as the light that can't be defeated by the darkness around him, this is what John realizes as he watched and looked at Jesus' ministry. He's saying that man was a light in darkness, and no matter how hard darkness tried, it couldn't stop him. And as he is that light that can't be defeated by darkness, Satan begins manipulating the people around Jesus in an attempt after attempt after attempt as things get more intense to kill Jesus, to remove Jesus from the conflict, because he's realizing this man is ruining everything I have done, everything I've created in the kingdom of darkness, every soul I have blinded. This man is making the blind see. And so Satan increases his attempts after attempt after attempt to try to kill Jesus and get him out of this because he's a problem. But it never quite seems to work. And when you read the Gospels, there are times when Satan obviously manipulates crowds to try to grab Jesus. And if you ever watch the cartoons where everybody piles on the guy and there's like this big cloud of dust, and somehow they come out of the big cloud of dust and the guy's gone. Jesus literally does that in the Gospels. As you read it, Satan tries over and over again to get him, and somehow it says, and Jesus slipped away. As they were actively trying to get him, he slips away. He's trying, Satan is, but it just never seems to work. And then 3 years after Jesus begins his major counteroffensive in this conflict, he says to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, for the third time, but for real, it's time to go. This is it. This is the moment. And the disciples were astonished, and some of them were afraid, because what he tells them is, this is a big conflict and I got to go die. But that switch is flipped, the plan is put into effect, and Jesus does that seeming 180 and says, now we go to Jerusalem. It's time, and he lays out the plan. Again, I'm going to be delivered to the Jewish authorities. I will be condemned to death. I will be handed over to the Gentiles to kill me as a way around Jewish law, because the Jews can't kill me legally in their own way, and so they're going to hand me to the Gentiles, to the Romans, so they can kill me as a loophole in the law. And they will disgrace me in the process. They will insult me, they will hurt me, and they will kill me. And 3 days later, it will all have been for nothing, because I will rise from the dead, having broken whatever power Satan holds through sin and death over men. Up until this point, every single person that Satan has gotten to their death has stayed dead, and I'm going to prove that doesn't have to be your end. And for some reason, the disciples don't quite get the plan. Luke tells us they're a little confused, but Jesus makes it clear. We look at it, we see it, and we know there is a plan. And it's not Satan's plan, it's ours, it's God's. God has a plan. And so over 2,000 years ago, on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on purpose, knowing every detail of what was going to happen. Knowing that despite the celebration, despite the festivities, despite all the commotion, despite all of this, by the end of this week, I will be dead on a cross on purpose. Ironically, Satan thinks Jesus messed up. He thinks he's finally got Jesus. And I'm sure he's thinking, this fool, why would you go to Jerusalem now? Why would you do this? And I'm sure Satan thinks he messed up. This is it. He messed up. I've got Jesus. And that week, as Jesus and his disciples were planning their Passover dinner, Satan put his own, what he thought, his own plan into motion. Luke chapter 22, Luke describes it for us in verse 1. So the festival was the festival of unleavened bread. It was called the Passover. It was approaching. So they're in, they know it's coming up. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. The reason they were trying to get rid of Jesus is not because they thought they didn't want Jesus around, although they did think that, is because Satan convinced them they didn't want Jesus around, that he was a problem. So they were looking for some way to get rid of him, and get rid is a nice way of saying kill him. But they were afraid of the people, and they were afraid the people were going to follow Jesus or rebel and revolt against the Romans. So then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. He was one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus, and they were delighted. And they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And Satan thinks he's got him. What he didn't know is that Jesus knew what was happening. He's known for a while. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He knew what was happening. The same time Satan thought, this is it, this is my chance, I'm going to do this, Jesus knew what was happening. He knew, this is it, this is the moment, this is the time, the hour has come. In fact, he'd known all along, and this wasn't a surprise, but the conflict was finally coming to that pivotal battle, that climax, with strategy and counter-strategy back and forth, and Satan is fixated on the death of Jesus as the solution, the resolution of the threat to his power over men and creation. And I want you to hear that again, because this is, the irony is beautiful in this. Satan was fixated on the death of Jesus as the resolution of the threat that Jesus posed to his power over men and creation. And God and Jesus were also fixated on the death of Jesus as the solution to the conflict and the solution of the power that Satan had over men and creation. All paths in that conflict were converging that week, a little over 2,000 years ago, that we recognize today as Palm Sunday. All paths in the conflict were converging. And in the final conversations that follow between Jesus and his disciples, he encourages them with these words spoken before any of this had happened. In John 16, verse 33, coming up in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have before my death. I have before I was beaten, mocked, flogged, tortured, ridiculed, and crucified, I have overcome the world. He knew well beforehand the plan and the resolution to this conflict. He was confident that whatever Satan thought he was doing, whatever victory Satan was anticipating by orchestrating the murder of Jesus, he was going to lose, that Jesus had overcome the world, the kingdom of darkness. It was a done deal. And John agrees, because when he goes back at the very beginning of his biography, he says that light that came into the darkness could not be overcome. He tried, and he tried, and he tried, and he tried, and he thought he had. He just couldn't win. In fact, Jesus told Pilate at his trial, you're playing right into God's hands and his plan. You aren't doing anything that he doesn't want you to. This is the plan, Pilate. I don't know what else to tell you. You wouldn't have this power if God wasn't letting you do this. And from there, Jesus willingly walked to the cross to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. And what follows, what we remember and celebrate this week, will be the death blow to Satan's stranglehold over men. And the truth is that the conflict, even though this, what we celebrate this week is the climax, is the pivotal moments in the conflict, the truth is the conflict will continue after that week, because Satan isn't going down without a fight. He lost the decisive battle in the war, in the conflict, but he's not going to go down without a fight. But this week marks the anniversary of the decisive victory in the conflict, the turning point, Independence Day. Now here's the takeaway. Here's what I think that we should be thinking about this week to help us reflect on the significance of what happened a little over 2,000 years ago. Our takeaway is we remember this life-changing week. One, this spiritual conflict is ongoing. The spiritual conflict that we just had a very brief summary on, a survey of, the conflict between Satan and God, between sin and righteousness, what Jesus did on the cross, the gospel of freedom from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. This spiritual conflict is ongoing. The decisive battle was fought and won by Jesus, and we are going to celebrate that, and we should in a week. But the conflict for men's souls that led to that moment, the moment that Jesus entered into, the conflict that he came to fight and became the focus of, that conflict, that spiritual conflict for men's souls continues to this day. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that we are in the spiritual battle. We are still in the spiritual battle. In fact, Jesus himself was concerned for his followers and their involvement in this conflict, and so he prayed for them. He prayed for us. In John chapter 17, verse 15, he says to God, my prayer is not that you take my followers out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You protect them from the conflict. You protect them from his attempts to distract them, to hurt them, to steal other people's souls from the worship of God. He says, my prayer is that you would protect my followers from the evil one. That is you. Jesus wants you to be protected from the evil one. Why? Because the conflict is still going on today. The battle was won, the decisive victory was fought and won, but the conflict for men's souls continues today. And the truth is, Satan went after Jesus, he will come after you. Conflict is ongoing, and Satan went after Jesus, he will come after you. You are left behind, and Satan, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows he came after me, he's going to come after them, but I'm not going to be there anymore. So God, protect them from the evil one, because he came after me, and he'll come after them. He went after Jesus, he will come after you. You are left behind. You are behind enemy lines, and you needed protected, because you are directly involved in the conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil. And just because Satan lost the decisive battle and his hemorrhaging souls, praise God, people rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, just because he lost does not mean he's not still the current ruler of this world and isn't still roaming, fighting tooth and nail with all his resources to keep men from worshiping God, to keep you ineffective in the conflict, and to keep others blind in their sin and from turning to belief in God. He is still fighting the battle. And he went after Jesus, and he will come after you. He can't touch your mind. He is limited by the Spirit inside you. Unlike Judas, who didn't have the Spirit of God inside him to fight and prevent Satan from getting in there and doing his evil, you have the Spirit of God inside you. He can't touch your mind if you believe, but he is fighting. He is fighting, and he is Satan. He is the adversary of what God wants to do in this world, and you are in that conflict, whether you like it or not. And this is Satan trying to stop the gospel from going out, trying to stop Christians from being effective in the conflict. This is the biggest conflict. This is the biggest source of problems for you. this conflict is. You think it's that you don't have enough money. It's that Satan wants you to think you don't have enough money. It's you think it's relational. You think it's all these other things. But the biggest problem in your life is not relationships. It's not money. It's not any of those things. The biggest conflict, the biggest problem in your life is that Satan wants you to be ineffective from reaching your neighbors. He wants you to be ineffective from fighting the good fight and saving one more soul. That is the biggest problem in your life, is this conflict going on behind the scenes. And you have to be aware of this, that Satan is fighting today. So what are we to do? Peter tells us to resist. He tells us to join the fight by standing firm in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us, be a part of it. Be aware that you're in the battle. Be aware that you're in the conflict and stand firm in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert of sober mind. Keep your head on a swivel, look around and pay attention and consider the reality of this spiritual conflict you're a part of. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We are all in this conflict. Resist him, stand firm in the faith. He doesn't say stand firm in faith, be a person of faith, or like you just need more faith. He doesn't mean be more determined, be more tenacious. It doesn't mean, you know, fight back when the devil pounces on you. He doesn't say, when the devil pounces, be firm in your faith. No, if he's pounced, it's because you weren't firm in the faith. You weren't solid. You weren't immovable. You looked weak. You were the last animal in the pack at the very back, the weak one, the injured one, and he saw it and he could tell because you weren't solid in your faith. He says, be proactive, demonstrate an awareness of the reality of the conflict. There is a conflict that is going on, and the thing that you need the most in this conflict is to be strong in your faith, not in faith, in your faith, in the faith. The conflict is ongoing. Satan went after Jesus, he'll come after you, so actively reinforce your faith. And this is going to be my challenge for us this week. This is how we wrap up and look towards celebrating the decisive victory next week. To stand firm in the faith. Plant your feet securely on the foundation of your faith. This means that when Satan looks at you and schemes and strategizes, how can I be an adversary to God in this person's life? How can I oppose what God is trying to do in their life? How can I keep them out of the fight? When he looks at you and strategizes for weaknesses, he can't find an obvious one. He instead finds that you have developed unshakable faith in God. You want to bring tragedy into my life? I trust God. You want to put a temptation out there in the world for me to make me struggle? Mm-mm. I trust God. I trust God more than that desire. My faith in God is unshakable. And when he looks at you and tries to take you out of the conflict like he tried with Jesus, what he will find is unshakable faith in what God has told you and what God has promised you and what God has given you through his son. And he sees that it is clear, if he pounces, he will lose in your life. Because your faith and your hope in God and in the gospel of Christ cannot be shaken. It is changing you. It is making you stronger day after day after day. Peter says we resist the devil when we stand solid, when we are anchored in our faith, which is in the gospel of Jesus. Actively reinforce your faith, because there is an ongoing conflict today to keep you out of the fight and to keep your neighbors on a path to death. And he went after Jesus, he will come after you, so actively reinforce your faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because I know it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The most powerful force in the entire world is a genuine, convicted, unshakable faith in the gospel of Jesus. The good news that his victory over sin and death solved your biggest problem and won the biggest battle in the conflict. Faith in the gospel of Jesus, faith in Christ, has caused the dead to live, the lame to walk. It has changed the lives of wicked men. It makes the weakest strong, and it makes Satan run, and it turns the tide of the battle. Faith in Jesus is Satan's worst nightmare. And this week should remind us, as we imagine Palm Sunday, and we're working towards Good Friday, and then celebrating Easter Sunday, this week should remind us of the greatest conflict in the universe. The most intense battle fought over 2,000 years ago, but continues to be fought to this day. And it can be easy to forget. It can be easy to forget because of the story in the Bible. It's something we believe in, it's something we heard, it's something we're convicted about, but it can be easy to forget that this conflict, the conflict that Jesus knew, the turning point is the moment I walk up that hill and stretch my arms out on that cross. That is the turning point. But that conflict continues to this day. Satan is still fighting for men's souls. Don't forget it. He went after Jesus. He will come after you. So reinforce your faith in order to resist him. And this is my challenge to all of us. Pick a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Pick a gospel this week and read the accounts of Jesus' final week. The events leading up to his entry into Jerusalem and being celebrated as the king. What he taught in that last week to his disciples. Read as Jesus spends that last evening with them and tells them, look, I'm about to be killed, but my body is going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be a new covenant for you. You're going to find forgiveness for your sins through what I'm about to do. And read as he is betrayed by Judas and taken to this trial. Read as he is then mocked, he is beaten, he is flogged, he's humiliated, he is tortured, and he's led up that hill, he is put on that cross. Read as he is crucified and his blood is poured out on the ground below that cross. And he breathes his last, but with his last words he says, it is finished. Read as he is taken down from that cross, he is put in a tomb, and that tomb is sealed, and his followers think he's done. And day one passes, day two passes, day three passes, and no activity. But on the third day, as they go and they look in that tomb because they want to mourn him one last time, they find he is not there. Read as he appears to his followers and says, you don't think it's me? Look at these. Look at these. And go tell people. Read that and ask yourself this week, because this is the week, ask yourself, do I believe this is real? And if the answer is yes, act like it, and Satan will be terrified of you. It is a great week to read the gospel of Jesus' final week and ask yourself, do I believe this? Reinforce your faith. Read it again and say, do I believe a man could actually die for my sins on a cross? And I pray the answer is yes. Do I believe a man could achieve victory over death because of the power of God in him? I pray the answer is yes. Reinforce your faith this week so that when we come on Easter Sunday next week, we can celebrate what God did through his son in winning the victory in the conflict. Remind yourself what your hope is in. That's my challenge for you this week. Let's together read the final weeks of Jesus in the gospel and ask us that one question. Do I believe this is, and reinforce your faith. Let's pray.